morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We are still looking at John the Baptist. We're looking at his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Here, my friends, is the very word of God. And then Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming up to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Thus he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Please be seated. Well, again, we see that John was sent by God to prepare the way for Messiah's ministry, a ministry of salvation. And so John came preaching repentance, and he was baptizing people. Now, John's message and his baptism go hand in hand. You see, by receiving his baptism, you were saying, "I am a sinner. I deserve God's judgment." And so we read today that as John was baptizing repentant sinners, Jesus now suddenly comes to be baptized. Now, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Because this is a baptism of repentance. Was Jesus a sinner who needed to repent? Was Jesus someone who needed to be cleansed by the waters of baptism? No. Jesus, of course, is very God, very God. He's not a sinner. And he has no need to repent of anything. And so, if anything, as John here confesses, Jesus should be baptizing John. But as Jesus replied to John, he said, "No, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus insists that he must undergo John's baptism. But why? What does it mean that he must do this in order to fulfill righteousness? The great need of our hour, my friends, the great need that we have today is all that Matthew here is describing for us in this passage. So let's look at it. And we do so by going back to Malachi's prophecy. Remember, this is what launched us off into the study in the first place. In Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. We see there that John's mission was to warn Israel that when the Lord appears, he would refine his people by fiery judgment. And so again, in order to fulfill that prophecy, John cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John warned the Jews that their relationship to Abraham was not enough. The Jews were coming saying, "We are the children of Abraham. Because of our connection to Father Abraham, we automatically get to heaven." And John is saying, "No, that's not true. Your connection to Abraham is good. It's important, but it's not all that you need. The Lord wants to see fruit on the trees. He wants to see more than just an external adherence to the law. He wants to see hearts that are seeking after the Lord." And so, as Malachi warned, the axe is even now laid into the root to inflict divine judgment. And so John comes to preach repentance. But again, not only did John preach, he baptized. He baptized what is called a baptism of repentance there in verse 11. Now you have to understand, baptism was not some new invention that John came up with. No, the Jews had already practiced forms of ritual baptism. And they understood that the baptismal waters were symbolic of washing away of the uncleanness of sin. And so again, in John's baptism, you are washed by water to symbolize that cleansing from sin. But here's the thing. Baptism also pointed to a judicial ordeal. Now, you may be asking, what in the world is a judicial ordeal? Well, an ordeal was a judicial trial in the ancient world by which a verdict of acceptance or rejection, a verdict of guilt or innocence, was determined by how they came through a physical test. Now, most of those ordeals involved a person going through either water or fire. And if they came out unharmed, they were justified. Now, it's interesting, throughout the Old Testament, God used ordeals in judgment. Think back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 8. Where we see God's judgment of the ancient world, where the ungodly were condemned in the flood, but Noah and his family were saved through that flood in the ark. We see that same kind of ordeal was given in the Red Sea. Remember, Israel passed through the Red Sea water safely while the Egyptians were overpowered and drowned by those same waters. Or if we go back to Malachi's prophecy again, it describes the end of the present age, the end of the present heavens and earth, as going through a judgment of fire. And Malachi said that in that judgment of fire, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be burned up as chaff, while the righteous will be purified through that same fire. And so I think it's important for us to see that John's baptism just doesn't point us to the cleansing from sin through repentance, but John was sent to deliver the ultimatum of divine judgment. Again, his baptism was a symbolic foretelling of Messiah's mission to bring in salvation through judgment. You see, Jesus didn't come to save us from judgment. He came to save us through judgment. We'll look at that. And this is rather brought out for us in the fact that John was in the wilderness and baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, why is that important? Well, you remember that all throughout the Bible, the wilderness was a symbol of God's curse. Remember, the wilderness was a dry and barren land. And as such, it was a fitting picture of what life is like when God turns his back on you. When God turns his face away from his people in judgment, life is dried up. Life becomes barren in God's curse. But you'll remember that Israel left the wilderness and entered the promised land, how? Through the Jordan River. Which, by the way, the Jordan River was flooded, according to Joshua chapter 4. When they were going through those waters of the Jordan, it was a flooded time. It was a flooded river. It's kind of interesting there, but we don't have time to explain that. But again, we're seeing this as an ordeal. God was declaring Israel cleansed so that the promised land could belong to them. While the Canaanites who lived in that land, in the land of Canaan, they were to be judged. Israel went through the Jordan in anticipation of God's blessings. Likewise, John's baptism in the Jordan invited the repentant sinner to anticipate the blessings of the kingdom of God. Now, John knew that his baptism was only a symbolic foretaste of that final judgment. And as such, it pointed us to the one who would baptize men in an actual ordeal with the very elements of divine power. Listen to what John says. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Again, to save us from final judgment, Jesus must identify with us. And so what does he do? He submits to a symbol that declared him a sinner as we are. Now, this is important, isn't it? Because again, as sinners, we are weak. As sinners, we are unable to fulfill the requirements of God's law or the righteousness of God's kingdom. We can't do this by ourselves because of our sinful nature, because of our corrupted hearts. And what the scriptures demand and declare is that Messiah would have to fulfill the requirements of God's law as he becomes our federal representative. And so in his baptism, Jesus symbolically takes your sins upon himself and he repents of them. Again, do you see something amazing here? Sin is such a powerful force in our hearts that it makes us unable even to fully repent. And so Jesus must take all of your sins as if they were his own sins. And he must receive the very judgment that sinners deserve. You see, Jesus' baptism is a foretaste of his death on the cross. In fact, you know, on his way to Jerusalem to be handed over for crucifixion, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." In that verse, Jesus called his crucifixion a baptism. And do you see that here, as he is baptized by John, he is entering into that suffering that will finally end on the cross. Well, my friends, often we think of only the cross as the place where Jesus took on our sins. But here, Matthew wants you to know, and he wants you to see, that it was at the very beginning of his ministry, whereby his baptism, Jesus consecrated himself unto his sacrificial death in the judgment of the cross. Here, as he goes through the waters of baptism at the Jordan, he is confessing all of your sins. They be placed on him at Calvary. And so I hope that you see that Jesus has come to the Jordan to be judged, at least symbolically for the time being. And again, I think this could be seen in that connection between Jesus' baptism and Israel's baptism at the Red Sea. And Paul made this connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he said, "There our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Again, Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. And what you need to understand and remember is that the Red Sea was a place both of judgment and vindication, wasn't it? So on one hand, you'll recall, Pharaoh and his armies were judged at the Red Sea as they were drowned. But on the other hand, Israel, as they went down into the Sea of Judgment, they came out vindicated. And so Jesus here now, following the history of Israel, goes down into the waters of judgment, but he comes out vindicated. When he goes into the waters, we see the cross pictured. Christ begins his early ministry by foreshadowing the end of his early earthly ministry. And again, the point is that if the Lord is going to establish a kingdom of heaven in our midst, he must first identify with his people by taking on their sins and receiving God's judgment for them. But as he comes out of the water, the Spirit rests upon him, and he is vindicated as God's beloved son. But here, as we are now linking Jesus' baptism with Israel's crossing through the Red Sea, I want to point something else out that the Old Testament does with that Red Sea crossing. Listen now as I read from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 and 10. Where here Isaiah asked God, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" You see, there you can hear Isaiah is looking back to the Exodus. And there he says that God pierced the dragon in the waters of the Red Sea. And you'll hear this also in other places, like in Psalm 74, verse 13. "You divided the sea by your strength, and you broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters." You see how these passages relate how the Red Sea crossing was really a conflict between God and the dragon. This dragon is sometimes called Leviathan, sometimes called Rahab, sometimes called Satan, sometimes called simply sea monsters. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, John describes a vision of Jesus' conflict with Satan as he is in his time of humiliation unto death. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan again is pictured as a great dragon who wages a great war against Christ and his church. And out from his mouth spills a tremendous flood. But in those flood waters, Jesus has victory. Amen. And then a voice is heard from heaven. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." Now, taking all these verses into consideration, my friends, you see Jesus' baptism in the Jordan is not only a foreshadowing of his death as judgment against our sin, it's also a symbolic anticipation of his ensuing victorious combat with Satan, where he brings Satan to judgment and crushes the serpent's head. Amen. And by the way, this is not just my interpretation of things. In fact, the early church understood Jesus' baptism as this very conflict. In one of the early church's baptismal prayers, it reads this: "Thou didst sanctify the streams of Jordan, sending down from heaven thy Holy Spirit, and didst crush the heads of dragons that lurked in them." That's a prayer of the early church as it looked at Jesus' baptism. But now, my friends, let's consider the fact that Jesus doesn't just go down to the waters of baptism, but he also rises from the water. And as he rises from the water, what happens? Immediately, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. You see, if going into the water pictures Jesus' death and judgment, rising out of the water then pictures his resurrection and justification. And again, this pictures his victory over Satan and over death. But what does this mean for us? You see, he did all this to represent you and me. His baptism, going in the waters and coming out, pictures that our sins were placed upon him. And those sins are now gone forever. They've been washed forever clean by the waters of his baptism. You see, my friends, as Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection, here's the good news for you and me. We are vindicated by our union with Christ. And so now, as a cleansed and forgiven people, we are now ready for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' victory over sin and Satan, over death, means that we get to enter in. The resurrection is pictured in Jesus' baptism as the great event that brings in new age. And again, that fact, that doctrine, is established by how he was baptized in the Jordan River. How? Well, remember, because of their sin, the people had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But the promise that was set before them is that their children, they would live in the land of milk and honey. And so when those 40 years was over with, when the time of testing in the wilderness was finished, the people left the wilderness by crossing through the Jordan. And again, the crossing of the Jordan River was a symbolic expression of leaving behind what? The wilderness, the curse and the death of the wilderness. And what did they do? They entered into the life of abundance, depicted by a land flowing with milk and honey. And that crossing the Jordan, that leaving the wilderness, going into the promised land, that began a new age in Israel's history. So pay attention closely here to what happens when Jesus rises from the water. Again, in verse 16, Matthew tells us that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove. Now, this imagery of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove is very symbolic, really, of new creation. How do I get that? Well, think back to Genesis chapter 1, the first creation. What do you find in verse 2? The Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the chaotic waters. The Hebrew word for that is tohu vabohu. It's a very interesting word, the howling wilderness of the waters. And the Holy Spirit hovers over this howling wilderness of waters like a bird, bringing order out of chaos, separating dry land from the waters so that man, the image of God, may dwell upon it. Now fast forward through Genesis a little bit. In chapter 8, the waters of judgment covered the old world. For 40 days, Noah's on the ark. And finally, he sends out a dove. That dove hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 8 is deliberately reminiscent of the spirits hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. And so just like the spirit at creation is described in terms of a bird hovering over its nest, so we see Noah's dove hovering over the waters. And as the dove finds land, Noah and his family make it through those waters of judgment and entered into the new world. Consider also Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verses 11 through 13, it describes the Exodus, saying, "Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deeps?" There, Isaiah says, it's the Holy Spirit who led them through the waters. But now I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 32. There's a lot of scripture verses being read today. But in Deuteronomy 32, it recounts again the Exodus, where it says there that God found Israel in a desert land in the howling waste of a wilderness. By the way, there's that word tohu vabohu, the howling waste of a wilderness. And he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread out his wings and caught them and carried them up on pinions. You see from these verses how easily it is to see the Holy Spirit pictured as a great bird hovering over the waters of judgment to do what? To bring about new creation. And so here Matthew tells us immediately after Jesus rises from those baptismal waters of judgment, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down and rests upon Christ. Christ goes down into the waters as a sinner who dies in judgment, as it were, but is resurrected as he rises from the water. It's a new creation with the Spirit's blessing. Matthew is declaring in this account of John's baptism of Jesus that the old creation will pass away in judgment. And the only way to enter into God's new creation, the only way to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, is to be in Christ. For he is endued with the Spirit without measure. Jesus is the only way to new creation. And if you are in Christ, my friends, you are going to live forever beyond the death of this world. But I want you to hear one more thing as we close. There in verse 17, God himself gives an oath. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As Jesus comes out of that ordeal of water, God says, "I am well pleased with this one." Oh, here is the answer to a troubled heart, isn't it? Here is the comfort of a heart that trembles at the sound of judgment. Here is comfort for the hearts that melt at the news that God will destroy all sinners. The baptized Jesus hears the words of the Father's good pleasure come upon him. But my friends, here's the kicker. As you are united to him by faith, you hear these same words spoken to you. Jesus pleased the Father as your representative. And so you see, these glorious words do not only apply to Christ, because he didn't go into those judgment waters for himself. He was sinless. He went into those waters for you. And Christ rose for you. And here we're seeing all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection pictured in his baptism. And these are applied to you by the Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus. His baptism, my friends, is your baptism. And these words from the Father become words directed to you, since God washed away all your sins. Because of Jesus, you are now the beloved children of God. And Matthew reports this baptism of Jesus to comfort you. You see, again, God is not well pleased with you because of the level of your commitment, or because of your obedience, or because your faith so highly impressed God. No. If you hoped in any of that, would not your conscience terrify you? Because you know that your commitment to God's kingdom and his righteousness is not at all what it should be. You know that your obedience, as hard as you try, that your obedience is far from perfect. And you know that your faith in him falters and wavers like wheat on a windy day. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, but Jesus knew that his people could not truly repent of their sins because, again, of the remnant of sin in our hearts. Our repentance in this life will always be imperfect, won't it? And you know that your repentance is never complete. And so we can never rest upon even our own repentance. But Matthew here directs you away from your repentance, even as he directs you away from yourself and all other matters. He shows you, again, Jesus went into the waters of judgment for you, and he rose again from those waters with the declaration of God's good pleasure. to show you that the only way to eternal life is not your repentance so much or your faith in Him. It is Him doing all the work. I remember, as I did last week, your repentance really is an aspect of faith, where you turn away from self and rest in Christ alone. Again, John protested because he didn't understand any of this yet. Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Or in other words, this is all necessary, John, so that my people may be citizens of heaven and sons of God. But my friend, since by faith we have died and we have risen with Christ, the promise of God's word is heard in these words. Listen now. "But now," this is Isaiah 43, "but now, says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear." "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Those words of Isaiah tell us that when we finally must meet that great ordeal at the end of the age, Jesus, our Savior, will be with us. You don't have to face God's judgment alone. Praise be to our gracious God. In Christ, we are given a beautiful hope, a hope beyond this world. There's a hymn that reflects this newness of life, this wonderful hope. "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds in song His glory show, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I'm known, I am His and He is mine." Can you say that this morning? Is that your hope? My friends, I'm asking you a question that only you can answer for us. Have you turned from trusting in yourself or from anything that you can produce? And do you find all your comfort and all your hope and all your life in Christ alone? If you do, you'll have new creation. If you don't, know that the judgment that is pictured here in this baptism will certainly fall upon you one day. But the invitation is there. Even now, in Christ, you can turn in faith and know the peace that comes from His righteousness. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come now to Your word, and we ask that these things that we heard today, as we've seen Christ going through the waters of judgment for us, as Christ endured Your wrath in judgment, and as He was raised in vindication, as He heard Your voice declare, "This is my beloved Son," oh Lord, we pray that we would rest in this one that You're pleased in, that we would rest in His perfect righteousness, that we would rest in Christ and Christ alone. And if there be anyone here who is trusting in something other than Christ, Lord, that You would reveal that they may turn and see that He is the all in all. Oh, Lord, we pray for all of us that we would see the beauty of Christ and all that He has done, that He has set us free, that we might live for Him, live for You for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together.